We do indeed appreciate the presence of everyone today. We're glad that you're able to be with us. I want you to come back and see us every time you can. Ryder and Lexi are sick. Ryder was speaking last Wednesday night, and was talking about gratitude. And I've preached a lot of sermons about gratitude, especially around Thanksgiving time. I hadn't really prepared one for this Thanksgiving. We're always grateful, and I've always done that. But at any rate, after his lesson, I decided, well, maybe I ought to say something about it. But the lesson is geared toward the Scriptures in the sense that today I want to say I'm grateful for the Scriptures. Why I'm grateful for the Bible. And you could preach this sermon all through the year because we're just so great about all the things that God has done for us as we express in our prayers all the time. So I want to talk about that today. Ryder was supposed to speak this afternoon, but I will have to continue with my gratitude, I guess, if I don't get to that sermon that's still on hold. There's one over there that I've held for weeks, and I don't know, maybe eventually before I die, I'll get to that. Why I'm grateful for the Scriptures. I want to begin this by reading the 100th Psalm. And if you have your Old Testament, I want you to open that. It's very short. Just five little passages here, verses. The 100th Psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I was able to do that this morning. Hadn't been singing because I couldn't really sing, but I was able to make some noise this morning. All ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth, or His faithfulness, endureth to all generations. Isn't that an amazing thing? The first point on the outline this morning is, I am grateful for the Bible because it speaks so clearly and definitely of the infinity and the eternality of my Maker. Now, Romans 1, 20 and 21 in the New Testament teach us that the knowledge of God is available without His saying anything about it. But He does say something about it. In fact, in Scripture, He says much about it. And I'm grateful for the fleshing out of more detail with regard to what God claims in His own Word with regard to His eternality and His infinity, though He does not and probably cannot explain that to my complete understanding. But He tells me that Mac, I made you. Even though you were born according to the laws of nature, you know, in one sense, I sent spirit, Hebrews 12:9. I combined spirit and flesh, and I set up the program of reproductive transmission so that even you, like Adam, can say, I am your Maker. My goodness, my Maker. Go to Psalm 95 and verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's an incredible thing to comprehend. And so, when I think about how we stand here today or sit in His presence and I worship, I'm worshiping Him according to His own Scripture. I'm worshiping Him according to His holy Word. And the one that wrote the Word is the one that made me. And I know that it fits me, and I fit it. And that was by everlasting design. When somebody begins to question that and says, well, you know, the Bible says He's our Maker, and the Bible says that He's there, but we cannot really be sure about that, I don't like that. I don't like to hear that. And when I get word from brethren or things from them that are in that direction, and they're trying to uphold views that say that we can have a faith, but we can't really know for sure. That goes against everything I've been taught all of my life. And I've always tried, whenever I say something, you know, that's serious and important, to defend it, to define it, describe it, logically prove it, so I can have a defense of it. And all my life I've been concerned about certainty, being sure. How can I be sure? And when people are attacking the concept of certainty, that bothers me. When brethren do that, when professors do that, that bothers me. God's trying to tell me all the time that you know I'm here. And you know I love you. And you know that's my book. And you know this is my family. And somebody comes along, well, we can't be certain about it. Somewhere, then, there's a weak link in the chain. Please point it out. And what it comes to mean is that there's some way they're working with the concept of knowledge. And they're chiseling away at really what I would consider to be a justifiable and conclusive definition of knowledge. Brother Warren used to tell us, you know, that of course the philosophical definition of knowledge is justified true belief. Now there's a lot right there. Justified true belief. I know that to get to it, I have to trust something. I have to trust myself. To get to God, I have to trust myself. So you see, the first questions that come up in the search for God, in an academic sense, have to do with the possibility of knowing. God can be there, but if I can't know it, does it really matter to me? He becomes an irrelevance. Sometimes people would say, the most important question is the God question. Well, I don't say it like that. I don't think that's so. God is the most important entity in ontology. Nobody's superior to God. But the most important question is, can I know anything? And then especially, can I know my Maker if I have one? Now, that's extremely fundamental. There's nothing more fundamental than that. I've been working on a project here, and I want to run this through, and some of this is very tedious, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But since I have been having to address this a little bit lately, and it's on my mind, and I thought about it this morning, got up and worked on it some more, and I'll be writing a little response article to something I received lately about this. But this is just so important. Because it has been said to me that knowledge can entail certainty, but you can have knowledge without certainty. And the man said to this is in response to my article that I called the other day, I probably wrote this article. And he responded to that by saying, well, you know, I could know something and be certain, but I can have knowledge without being certain. So that means you can claim the knowledge of God, I know God exists, and at the same time you say, but I'm not sure. That's what that means. I know that God exists, but I'm not certain. What kind of definition of knowledge is that? And so you go to work on the concept of knowledge again and its relationship to certainty. I maintain, given what study I've done on epistemology, that you reject certainty, you are at the same time rejecting knowledge. But he's not looking at it like that. So I'll go through these true-false questions, and I'll not belabor this, but I think there's a way to logically connect these propositions to get at the difference between him and me, whereby I can show that his concept of the rejection of certitude is false when it comes to knowing something. He said, when I wrote my email to you, I did know that I was writing it, and I was certain that I was writing it. But he said, I didn't have to be certain that I was writing it to know that I was writing it. Can you explain that? That's what I'm talking about. Now, this is by somebody that has an advanced degree from one of our schools, and he appreciates Brother Warren's work. and even appreciated my work. And I appreciated that. I don't understand how you can appreciate all of that and at the same time attack a position that Brother Warren held with regard to knowledge. I don't understand it. I don't get that. But it was a very courteous email. I appreciated that. He invited me to lunch and to visit his congregation in St. Louis. So this is not about hatefulness. It's not about personal, you know, prejudices. It's about ferreting out at a most fundamental level what the Bible is saying when it says you can know the truth and the truth can make you free. What's my relationship to that? Number one, true-false question. Number one, faith with certainty is knowledge. This man admits that. It can be. Number two, faith without certainty can also be knowledge. He claims that too. Number three, is this true or false according to Scripture? With faith, one can please God. Hebrews 11:6. Number four, without faith, one can please God. Well, that's false. Number five, knowledge is essential to salvation. Well, 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Number six, knowledge is not essential to salvation, then that would have to be false. Number seven, if knowledge is not essential to salvation, then certainty is not essential to salvation. Number eight, if knowledge is essential to salvation, then certainty is essential to salvation. Number nine, if certainty is essential to salvation, then faith, the kind that saves, the kind we're talking about here, entails knowledge. If faith without certainty is also knowledge, as this man says can be, and if faith is essential to salvation, then knowledge is not essential to salvation, though faith is. So faith without knowledge saves. Faith in what? Faith in what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're talking about saving faith right here. Not just a general epistemological trust in your own, you know, capacity to learn. I'm talking about as it reaches, you know, the ultimate of the discussion, faith in God. What would that mean? Number 11. If knowledge is essential to salvation, and if faith is essential to salvation, then certainty is essential to salvation. Number 12. If both faith and knowledge are required for salvation, then there must be a divine, believable message that can be known with certainty to be the Word of God. Why wouldn't that follow? Now, number 13. If faith can count as knowledge, and this man says it can, if faith can count as knowledge without being the faith that pleases God, then that knowledge cannot please God. Whatever that faith and that knowledge become is not pleasing to God. If faith can count as knowledge without pleasing God, then that faith is not the saving faith of which the Bible speaks. If faith can count as knowledge without pleasing God, then that faith is either a faith in something other than what God has said, or a faith without obedience to what God has said. Anyway, I think there's a way by those kinds of statements to expose the difference and to falsify the notion that faith, saving faith, does not entail certainty. Now, it's important to get at that because for years and years in the church, going back to the 1970s, we have had people in colleges teaching our young people, you can't know that God exists. Which means then you can't know that this is His Word. And I'm saying I'm grateful that we can know that this is the Word and that I can know that God is my Maker and that Jesus Christ is my Savior and that His Spirit indwells me and every other Christian, the faithful Christian, and the promises that He's made to us are sure. Now, if we can't ever get certain about that, it's because the faith that you're saying you have, it's not what the Bible is saying is required. You're calling something faith. You may be redefining it to yourself, or you're using it in a way that the Bible does not use that. I'm grateful for the Bible because it speaks clearly and definitely of the infinity and eternality of my Maker. And once you establish that, you see, you get into that, what Brother Warren used to talk about, the chain of authority. You go all the way from God down to Jesus and, you know, and the Holy Spirit and the apostles and prophets and all of that. You link it up. It's in a chain whereby God can reach down and even claim authority over me in literature and submit me to His holy will. God's existence, it's sometimes said like this, and sometimes even an additional element's put into it. God's existence is possible. In fact, we don't have time to talk about it. It's His non-existence that's not possible. God's existence is possible. Secondly, it is reasonable. You cannot reasonably get from nothing to something. You cannot philosophically, scientifically, theologically make that jump. Something has always been. That's why Brother Warren would say to Anthony Flew, it's either eternal mind, that's God, or it's eternal matter. Is there any such thing as eternal matter? Is there any proof, evidence, suggestion that matter has always been here? None. In fact, it poses a philosophical conundrum, or it's just an impossibility for something that cannot explain itself to explain everything else. The first chemical. How did it get here? How did it get here? Aren't we lucky? Be on such a planet, started off as some sort of chemical and force, but nobody can explain the chemical. Nobody can explain the force. They're always wanting to assume the first plateau of argumentation, and that's what you can't allow. And it makes no sense to allow it. You've got to get back to mind, something that can explain itself, and then explain everything else, and then try to explain it to me. It's possible, it's reasonable. That means, thirdly, it's necessary. God's existence is absolutely necessary. Mine is not. The world was moving along at a fine pace and in fine form before I ever got here. My existence was not necessary. You know, and a lot of babies pass away, never live very long. Human life is not necessary. God was not under obligation to create a human. But somebody's existence is necessary to explain mine. And that can be checked and traveled, you know, and followed and pursued all the way back to Genesis 1 in the beginning, God. And then, if it's possible, and it's reasonable, and it's necessary, then that means it's certain. And there's our word again. The existence of God is absolutely certain. And so, perhaps in my weak moments, or my moments of more shallow reflection, you know, I don't feel as sure. But when you get to thinking about it and working it out, and you're going to build a life on it, brethren, you better get sure. Better get sure. And there are statements that we'll talk about, you know, the assurance of faith and the fullness of faith. And you know, God wants us to be certain. And I'm saying that under doing what I've done with knowledge, I don't see how you can possibly reject the concept of certitude and at the same time claim to have knowledge. I don't see how that works. And I think the kinds of questions that I was raising there point out the problem with that. Number two, I'm grateful for the Bible because it puts me in contact with the beginning and antiquity. The beginning and antiquity. Well, if there's no beginning to God, Psalm 90, there's not. Psalm 90 and 2, before the heavens were brought forth, or brought forth the world and the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, there's God. So there's no beginning to God. But then he'll tell us down in verse 10, you know, that God, while God inhabits eternity, and is everlasting. If we just get to be 70 or 80 years old, that's an old life on the earth. That's quite a contrast. A 70 or 80 year old person with everlasting existence. So down in verse 12, he'll say, so teach us. In the light of these facts and this enormous difference in the way that our existence is run, one in everlasting nature, over here I get a life that at best is a vapor, as James says. So he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. They're numbered. God knows the number. Teach us to live like that. Number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. So you come to point two. If he's going to put me in contact with the beginning, he has to declare a beginning. And he declares the beginning by creation. Now isn't that something? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he declares the beginning by pursuing creation. In John 1:1-2, then John will tell us that the Word was always there. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And what God made, the Word made. God made the Word by means, God made the Word, the world by means of the Word. And so in Colossians 1:17-18, Jesus is pictured as the firstborn of all creation. He wasn't the first baby born on the earth. But the prominence of the Word and its relationship to the creation is such that you can talk like that. The firstborn of all creation, in Him, all things cohere. All things that are made, all things in this universe, they're tied together by means of the Word. Well, an incredible thing. Well, I'm put in touch with history. I'm put in touch with my most remote ancestors. Isn't that something? My ancestors. It's a long distance relationship, but I'll tell you, I'm kin to Adam and Eve. And one of these days I'd like to see them, like to talk to them. I'm one of their family, as everybody else is. I'm in touch with my remote ancestry and the events of antiquity. Even before Adam got here, God clues me in to the making of this and this and this and this as he got the habitation just like he wanted it, so that it could be occupied by some inhabitants. It's amazing, really, how all of this works. And then number three, I'm so grateful for the Scripture because it tells the story that it does with such a blending of the divine purpose and human activity. You know, you think about things that blend. Sometimes they're garments that are made out of blend. You know, sometimes it's natural, part natural and part synthetic or whatever. They're all things, you know, you ladies have recipes and you blend this with this and this with this, and man alive, it all turns out right. It tastes so good. A blending, a combination of elements that, you know, they contribute to the overall product by what each contributes. And then you think about the way the world runs. What all God has told me about that. The whole apparatus of the thing, not the whole, but the principles of the whole of the apparatus of the thing. God is sovereign. God is in control. But knowing that when He made a man and He was going to make one, that there would be problems. There would be a gigantic problem. There would be a gigantic problem that would have to be the most basic, fundamental, significant issue about which humans could think. And that was the problem of their wrongdoing. Because they wouldn't all act right. In fact, all of them would do something wrong if they lived long enough. Their heart would be evil from their youth, he said. So, He tells this story of redemption. And from Genesis to Revelation, or from Moses to the Messiah, let's say it like that, you've got this constant blend. What God is doing, what He's doing with Adam, what He's doing with Noah, what He's doing with Abraham, and then what all that will entail. Good night, what that will encompass. Galatians 3, 27 through 9, even encompasses me. And so He blends the divine purpose, which according to Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, He wants to bring many sons to glory. But to do that, certain facts have to be in place. And some of those facts entail events. And some of those events are crucial and critical. And they're sacred when you think about them from the viewpoint of what it means to me, what it does for my spirit, my salvation. And so He takes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob on, and the prophets, you know, and Job and all the patriarchs. And then He uses the Gentiles. And finally He uses John and brings Jesus. And then we have the apostles. And then we have the New Testament. And He closes this book. He says, now there you are. Remember a while back I preached a sermon and I was talking about the situation God has left us in. There are features to that situation. There are characteristics of my condition that God designed. There's the divine element. But on the other side, it was about, you know, saving me. The divine side, you know, the glory of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what Daddy said was really the theme of the Scriptures. It's the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation of man. So all the way from Adam on, you're into the human category. God trying to save, in one sense, lowly, pathetic humans. That's me. Lowly, pathetic creatures that need desperately divine intervention, divine help. And all the way through Scriptures like that. I'm grateful for the Bible because it blends that and it tells the story in that way. And I can pick up a point here about God, and I can pick up a point here about man. And that helps me to see myself in the sight of God. Incredible. Incredible. Well, Romans 11, 32 through 36. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Lord, He should have done it like this. Well, now this would be better. Who's been His counselor? He had no counselor. Didn't need any assistance. God has done these things Himself for us. So number four, I appreciate the Bible and am grateful for it. In the fourth place, and this will be my last one this morning, because it defines my purpose in a way that harmonizes with my nature. Now, I have a nature. You may not think it's a very good one. You know, you talk about nature in that sense of my normal constitution or my condition, or you could talk about something that I've done to it, I suppose. But I'm talking about the way that God fixed me, the way that He made me. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, body, soul, and spirit. You know, that makes me a custodian of a pretty profound combination of elements. God made me that way. And I'm here to submit and to declare and affirm that that book fits me to a T. Take all the elements that compose me. And you get to talking about the way I think, my intellect, the way I feel, my emotion, what I do, you talk about my will, you talk about when I approve or disapprove of the way I am and what I do, you're in the conscience. I'm telling you, The Bible addresses all of that. And not just in some general big brush stroke, you know, it's such a generality, you get so little out of it, it's pathetic. But passage after passage is tying theme concepts together, and so that I can see myself as God made me with regard to the purpose He said He designed for me. What am I supposed to do with myself, Lord? I'm stuck down here for a while. Now, a lot of people are raising those questions, whether they ever get to God or not, they're raising it to themselves. What am I supposed to do? You know, philosophy starts off with cosmology, trying to figure out the world, going back to 400 BC before Christ, and then it drifted into ethics. They couldn't satisfy that condition just philosophically. And so then the next question that philosophy took up was ethics. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? Everybody wants to know that. And in the Scriptures, God says, I'm telling you, you're designed with purpose, for a purpose. And I'm telling you what your purpose is. Remember Ecclesiastes 12 starts out, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the years draw nigh, thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Before you get to where Elisha and I are, it says, you better settle this in your minds when you're a kid, when you're young. Long before then. Because you get to up here and you, oh, where'd this ache come from? What about this one? I didn't know I was going to feel this way. We've all seen that sign. If I knew I was going to live so long, I would have taken better care of myself. Aches and pains come back on you, and you think a lot about your problems and your latest surgery and your scars and your medicines and the next doctor bill or the next doctor visit and the pharmacy and the drugs and all of that, and you're getting older and you're deteriorating faster, and it's not like it was when you were 30. He says, you better get this settled. Now, some people don't do it like that. And we baptized one or two of them here. About their, because they were still lost in very old age. And we're glad that they were able to be reclaimed before they passed away. But he says you need to do it while you're young. And then he gets down to the last part of that section. And he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter as he has discussed in the book. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. That had always been the way it was supposed to be, and it still is. And so, with Scripture, you don't have to wonder all your life, why am I here? I wish I were not. Is there nothing better? What am I supposed to do? Life gets hard. It gets tough and tedious. How am I supposed to hold on? Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is why you are here. And there is good result that obtains following all of that. Well, we'll try to continue this a little bit this afternoon. There are many reasons. You may have your own list. But these are some of the things that you could say and think about as you think about the relationship that we have to God because He's given us His marvelous, marvelous Word. I'm grateful for His Word, as are you. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?